champion of the people and the most pious person of his time.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: من أبطأ به عمله لم يسرع به نسبه.
Imam Ali said, whomever his action detains behind, his lineage cannot put him forward. Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs to my brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib, alayhi salam. Dear friends, we find the importance of knowledge and wisdom when it comes to the various statements and the universal persona of Imam Ali. Of course, Imam Ali in his time, after the passing of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, we find that Imam Ali, he was at the peak of knowledge and wisdom. In his time, he was actually the most knowledgeable and the most wise. Now, we find that Imam Ali consistently and always promoted the idea of acquiring knowledge. And of course, along with acquiring knowledge, was to implement and act upon that which we know. It is interesting, but the late Ayatollah Taqi Behjat, a very wise and very spiritual religious scholar who passed away relatively recently, he used to say that if you act upon what you know, Allah will teach you that which you do not know. And so here we're talking about knowledge, we're talking about the necessity to acquire knowledge, the necessity to act upon knowledge. For surely an ignorant individual leads to an ignorant community, which leads to an ignorant society, and finally leads to an ignorant world. When talking about these things, Imam Ali alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, says, "The parable of unripe fruit for the gardener is comparable to the parable of a farmer who has farmed in the land belonging to someone else." So in the first parable, this unripe fruit is of no use to the gardener. And the second parable of the farmer who farmed in someone else's land, that thing which the farmer has farmed in the other person's land is also of no use to them. And then Imam Ali says, "Should I say that the Khilafa, the Caliphate, is my right, which it was?" The ignorant people will say, "Ali is trying to gain power and rule." And then Imam Ali says, "If I were to keep silent, they will say, Ali is afraid of death." And then Imam Ali says, "How difficult it is for this ignorant mass of people to understand the truth." Imam Ali, an individual who was the fountainhead of knowledge and wisdom, yet the people did not take benefit from him. And matter of fact, the people opposed him. Ignorant people, people who had no knowledge, let alone any wisdom. So, dear friends, if we are to be the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, and we are to be the followers of Imam Ali, and we are to be the followers of the Messenger of Allah, and ultimately, if we are to be the followers of Allah, then we must have knowledge. We cannot, we must not be considered among the ignorant. A beautiful, comprehensive lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib this means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
There is one hadith where the fifth Imam says, "Kullu man dana Allah azza wa jal bi'ibadatin yajhadu fiha nafsuhu." That anyone who obeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the acts of worship, through the ibadat, in which he exerts himself beyond the call of duty. But then there is a problem. وَلَا إِمَامَ لَهُ مِنَ اللَّهِ. He does all these things as far as his ibadat is concerned. He goes beyond the call of duty, but then he has no imam for him from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then what will happen? Imam says, فَسَعْيُهُ غَيْرَ مَقْبُولٍ. All his efforts will not be acceptable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَهُوَ ظَالٌ مُتَحَيِّرٌ. He is misguided and bewildered and confused. And Allah will not accept his a'amal. It's Allah who makes the conditions. Just as he says, good deeds without amal has no worth. good deeds, iman, without the vilayat of Ali also has no work. And this is where we have to understand that this is one of the, you know, unanimously accepted concept of the Shia faith, you know, and it's not something controversial. This is not ghulu, this is not exaggeration. This is part of the understanding of the vilayat of Ali and Ali, Ali alayhi salatu wa salam. You know, Allah assured Rasulullah, don't worry. Wallahu ya'asimuka minan nas. Allah will protect you from the people. You just convey the message. Whether they follow it or not, that's my problem. I'll deal with them. You have to convey the message. Nothing will happen to you. And when we look at the name of Ali, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has protected his image, his name, in spite of all the opposition, during his life, after his life, till now. You know, when you look at the example of some scholars, for example, in Pakistan, who tried to tarnish the image of Amir al-Mu'mineen by saying that, oh, he was involved, na'uzubillah, in a situation where he was drunk and went for namaz and this ayat came. You know, Shias also, of course, they expressed their anger about it, they talked about it, they wrote about it, but it wasn't only the Shias. Even Sunni scholars among them who came forward to protect the image and name of Ali.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Of Jalali Tehran.
Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The ongoing Saudi-imposed war has put a further strain on the already fragmented education system of Yemen. In a recent report, UNICEF said more than 2 million Yemeni children remain out of school, as nearly three-quarters of public school teachers in several governorates have not been paid for over two school years.
Since the first moment of the Saudi-led war, the educational process has been directly targeted, whether by air raids that targeted schools and their surroundings, or by depriving teachers of their due salaries. Also, a large number of schools were converted into shelters for the displaced, and some schools were closed because they are located on the front lines of the military battles. All these factors have caused a low level of education for Yemeni children.
The report added that an estimated 1.7 million children are internally displaced and more than 8 million children do not have access to safe water, sanitation or hygiene, which contributes to a growing number of children suffering from acute malnutrition and infectious diseases such as cholera.
It is clear that targeting the educational process is a priority for the Saudi-led coalition, and for this reason, over 7 years, we have suffered a lot. And what helped us is the sense of responsibility on the part of teachers and parents. UN statistics say 2 million children do not have access to education, and 8 million children do not get their most basic needs, and this is a real catastrophe.
Since the beginning of the Saudi-led war on Yemen in March 2015, the kingdom has bombed over 1,100 schools and 180 universities in a clear violation of the international humanitarian law that protects educational facilities as civilian objects.
As the humanitarian situation continues to deteriorate in Yemen due to the ongoing Saudi war and the blockade, children continue to be the ones who pay the heaviest price. UNICEF describes Yemen as the most dangerous place on earth for children to grow up. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Europe is divided over how to deal with the mounting humanitarian crisis on its borders. Some are calling for walls and barbed wire. Asylum seekers are being used as pawns in political disputes, and desperate people mercilessly pushed back and forth between borders, left to die in the space between with no food or shelter. The UN has called foul, but it seems no one is listening.
Yet the European Union's 28 members seem to be absolutely abysmally hopeless in organizing any kind of real strategy around migrants and their facilitation. And given, of course, that NATO and Europe is at the heart of causing a lot of the kind of migrancy that is a result of conflicts, you'd have thought that they would have had a little bit more in terms of their human rights and their sort of own, moral conscience to do a lot better.
States around Europe's periphery are the first destinations for asylum seekers coming via sea. Greece, Italy and Turkey have been accused of violent pushbacks, and the UK is entertaining the idea of giving border forces immunity from prosecution if migrants die at sea.
All part of this neoliberal, neoconservative, imperialistic worldview, which much of the establishment in Europe has adopted for many, many years now, and it is fundamentally a barbaric, uncivilized, set of policies which show no signs of abating, and backed by that fear that they created within their public on the grassroots level, there's no real pressure on them from the public to refrain from continuing with their witch hunts and their targeting and their scapegoating of immigrants.
However, the UK's border forces refusing to implement the Home Secretary's plan for fear it will lead to more deaths at sea. Priti Patel is trying to introduce a clause to the Nationality and Borders Bill that will see those arriving via irregular routes receive a prison sentence of up to 4 years. But human rights organisers say Europe's compassion for survivors of war is abysmally low, considering the part they play in conflicts around the world.
Countries like France, Italy and the UK have blood on their hands, continuing to sell billions of dollars worth of arms to the likes of Israel, the last apartheid on earth, and Saudi Arabia, which has been ravaging Yemen for the last 7 years, pushing it to the brink of famine. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The second day of the Iranian army's massive maneuver kicked off. This time, the ground force showed its might by deploying its artillery, choppers, and combat UAVs to take down mock enemy targets. This as the Navy also sent its homegrown Tareq and Ghadir submarines, which fired torpedoes against surface and subsurface targets in the Sea of Oman.
We in the Navy have upgraded our subsurface, surface, and aerial equipment, and this has allowed us to expand our intelligence dominance to as far as 2,500 kilometers from our coastline.
The ground force has so far accomplished all its assigned missions in the drill. We have so far acted in close coordination with the three other forces. This synergy is what we are trying to achieve to bolster our deterrence.
Codenamed Zulfaqar 1400, the massive drill kicked off on Sunday with surface and subsurface vessels, air and naval flights, radars and missile systems, held over a million square kilometer area stretching from the Strait of Hormuz to the Sea of Oman and north of the Indian Ocean. The military exercise seeks to upgrade Iran's capability in defending its territorial waters, while sending a message to foreign actors that they're not welcome in the region.
If regional countries join hands, we can protect the security of our region, and we do not need extraterritorial actors to step in our region from thousands of kilometers away with the excuse of keeping our region safe, while in fact they bear nothing but insecurity and instability here.
In recent years, the Iranian armed forces have displayed a range of homegrown military equipment in annual maneuvers as a show of might to the country's adversaries. The military says more than 80% of the used hardware are built domestically, sending a message to the West that their arms bans have prompted Iran to stand on its own feet and indigenize its defense arsenal.
Military officials say the ultimate message of this drill is that the Iranian army has the power to defend the country's soil. And what's even more significant is that it does so using entirely indigenous weapons, something which defies decades of U.S. arms embargoes that blocked Iran's access to even a bullet from outside its borders. Yusuf Jalali from the location of the drills.
There will be no trial, charges, or even a disciplinary hearing for two police officers involved in killing an 80-year-old woman inside her home with a tear gas grenade. It's the latest example of French cops hurting citizens and not facing even minor consequences. At the start of the Yellow Vest movement in 2018, police were clashing with protesters in the Mediterranean city of Marseille. Algerian national Zineb Redouane was in her fourth floor apartment trying to close her shutters when she was shot and killed. Redouane was on the phone with her daughter at the time of the incident, and she reportedly said, quote, "He targeted me. The police targeted me. I made eye contact with two policemen. One fired at me. Then they got in their car and left." End quote. She died the next day from her injuries.
Et aujourd'hui,
we have suffered repression, which no president has ever permitted in the history of this country. We are not at war. We are not enemies. But the government has waged war against us simply because we oppose their decisions. Just for that, many have paid dearly.
For months, the Interior Minister falsely claimed that the death had nothing to do with the grenade and that she died of cardiac arrest. Half of Redouane's face was collapsed in by the grenade, and she inhaled large amounts of tear gas.
On a subi une répression.
The government has not given one word of apology or one moment of compassion towards any victims of police brutality during the Yellow Vest era. Also, there has not been one word of condemnation for the police who have committed these acts. None of the police have been convicted, even though people have been blinded, crippled, and lost. Of course, our heart goes out to the grieving family, and the Yellow Vest will continue to remember Zainab Redouane and to demand justice.
Her family has sued the Interior Minister and other senior officials for concealing and interfering with evidence. A ballistics investigation by the NGO Disclose suggested that police fired directly at Redouane's window.
Many wonder if there might have been some admission of wrongdoing if the victim wasn't Arab. That appears likely, but she also joins a Yellow Vest-related casualty list, which includes 5,000 people seriously hurt, 1,000 critically injured, scores maimed for life, and 11 other deaths. Amin Mazahari, Paris.
Meet Miqdad Kawasmeh, a Palestinian prisoner held in an Israeli jail without charge or trial under the regime's so-called administrative detention policy. He's among the six inmates who went on hunger strike in protest of their indefinite imprisonment weeks ago. Sunday marked the 109th day since he last ate. Israeli medics forcibly injected him with nutrients on the 92nd day of its strike. Other hunger strikers are Kayed Al-Fasfus, Ala Arraj, Hisham Abu Hawash, Ayad Huraimi, and Luay Al-Ashkar. The hunger strikers, particularly Fasfus and Kawasmeh, are grappling with deteriorating health conditions, with Palestinian officials warning that the inmates are at immediate risk of death. On Sunday, Over 4,500 Palestinians in different Israeli jails also rejected their meals in solidarity with the six hunger strikers. Palestinians in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip have held sit-ins and demonstrations over the past weeks demanding their immediate release. The United Nations Human Rights Commission has expressed grave concern over the lives of the prisoners. The UN body also criticized Israel's administrative detention practice, calling it a violation of international law. But no word or action is coming from Israel's powerful and influential Western allies. Experts believe the striking similarities they see with Israel to be the reason.
There is a tremendous imbalance of power in the world. And just as we see the tremendous crimes carried out by Western imperialist powers, the ongoing use of illegal sanctions, unilateral coercive measures to starve countries, invasions and occupations, the unstinting support, funding, and collaboration with the Zionist occupation of Palestine is part and parcel of those crimes.
Palestinian inmates regularly stage hunger strikes in protest at their illegal detention and harsh conditions in Israeli jail. What they're fighting for are their most basic and fundamental rights.
Iran's nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, has been in the spotlight for quite some time now, after the US, in May 2018, unilaterally withdrew from it and reinstated sanctions on the Islamic Republic. In recent months, all eyes have been on Iran to see what approach it takes over the JCPOA after the country's new administration, led by President Ebrahim Raisi, came to power in August.
We support the negotiations that guarantee our national interests, but Iran will not tie its economy and the lives of its people to the negotiations, nor will it allow negotiations for the sake of negotiations. We will not let the negotiations become attritional.
When the administration of President Joe Biden took office in January, Iran and the remaining parties to the JCPOA held six rounds of talks in the Austrian capital before they were suspended in June due to Washington's failure to remove the sanctions. The US and its Western allies exerted pressure on Iran over the past months to resume the talks, but Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian said Iran will first review the previous Vienna negotiations and then start talks with Russia, China, the UK, France and Germany, known as the P4 plus 1 group. Just last week, Deputy Foreign Minister Ali Bagheri Kani said Iran and the EU agreed that Tehran and the P4 plus 1 start talks on November 29th. He stressed that the talks should result in the removal of sanctions on Iran. The terminology that the Iranian official has used for the upcoming talks attaches significance to Tehran's approach towards the JCPOA. The term start conveys the message that Iran seeks to begin result-oriented negotiations. Talks with the aim of removing sanctions indicates that the revival of the JCPOA and the US return to the deal is not of substantial importance to Iran. What matters is the removal of all sanctions under various titles in action and not on paper. The US has been trying to push Iran to succumb to its demands via the so-called maximum pressure campaign that was launched by the Trump administration following its unilateral JCPOA pullout. But such a pressure campaign has backfired, since Iran has strengthened its defense capabilities, advanced its nuclear program, and begun to enrich uranium to the 60% level. Now, the ball is in the court of the US and its Western allies. They should decide before November 29th on whether they want to take a lesson from the so-called maximum pressure campaign, which top White House officials have explicitly branded as a failed policy, or go on with their anti-Iran agenda. The new Iranian government believes that national interests will be achieved by increasing the country's power. What is certain for now is that the speed of Iran's enrichment shows that the country will not accept restrictions on its nuclear activities in case of non-compliance by the United States.
senior member of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, Mohammed al-Houthi, has slammed the recent U.S. arms sale to Saudi Arabia, saying it confirms the contradiction in Biden's administration when it comes to Yemen. In a tweet, al-Houthi said the arms sales once again proved that the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden had no real intention to stop the support for the Saudi-led war on Yemen.
America.
The United States is leading the war on Yemen and supports the Saudi-led coalition logistically and militarily. Washington's claims that it would stop the war on Yemen are incorrect, and the evidence for that is the continuation of the U.S. support for terrorist groups across the country. And this was proved through what the Yemeni army found in Al-Qaeda weapons warehouses with USAID logos.
Observers say Biden's promises to stop the war in Yemen have been nothing but lies to gain more votes in the elections. They say the new U.S. missiles sold to Riyadh will be used to bomb Yemenis and fighter jets such as F-15 and not as defensive weapons, contrary to what Washington claims.
The pre-election statements of the U.S. administration were only aimed at winning more votes, and the promises that the support for the Saudi regime and the war on Yemen would be halted were false. The U.S. administration proved that it supports the Saudi regime and that it only seeks to earn more money. The new deal is for offensive weapons. So the new U.S. administration is directly contributing to killing more Yemenis.
Saudi Arabia, with Washington's support, launched a deadly war on Yemen in March 2015. Over the years, the kingdom has used internationally prohibited weapons, including the U.S. cluster bombs, to target residential areas, according to the Cluster Ammunition Monitor.
Yemenis have long been accusing the U.S. of being the main supporter of the brutal Saudi-led war on their country. People here say they will continue to support Yemen's armed forces, as the armed struggle seems to be the only way to force Riyadh to stop its years-long war and siege. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
Hundreds of anti-establishment protesters linked to the global hacktivist group Anonymous near the British Houses of Parliament under heavy police presence in a demonstration dubbed the Million Mask March.
They have a long list of grievances, from the government's performance on the climate crisis to its response to the pandemic to infringement of civil liberties, as well as its support for military intervention abroad.
It's all corruption. It's all fakery as well. They benefit from wars. We don't. We wouldn't have a war. All of these senators and everything, yeah, we care about the people of our families who have died, but none of these people would have voted for any war, any war. The governments do that, and we have to go around, you know, like, praising them up or doing what they say. No. No.
The event happens on the same date every year, the 5th of November, a date associated with an attempted attack on Parliament in 1605. But instead of the traditional burning of an effigy of one of the culprits by the name of Guy Fawkes and a bonfire each year, the group don masks made popular by the novel and movie V for Vendetta. They say they're symbolic of standing up to power. They also wear them to protect their identities, to remain anonymous. To their supporters, they're freedom fighters or digital Robin Hoods. Among the crowd, the Palestinian flag, and supporters of WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange, jailed in the UK.
Well, as you've seen with Julian's case, it's the judiciary system. The whole system is corrupt from the roots. You have political prisoners. You have a war on the free press and independent journalists. I know a journalist here who's been arrested before just for filming the police, their criminality. We're not. If anyone thinks we live in a democracy, they really need to wake up. We're not in a democracy. Democracy has several pillars. One of them is free press. One of them is the right to assemble, free speech. All of these are dead.
The mostly peaceful Million Mask March started in 2003 and has grown bigger in number. A grassroots group that says it aims to shed light on government corruption and protect liberty. Saeed Purza, London.
is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
U.S. leaders' credibility is sagging at home and abroad as speculation swells about a possible Trump return in 2024. We're prepared for you an article written by Daniel Williams, a former foreign correspondent for the Washington Post, Los Angeles Times, and Miami Herald, and an ex-researcher for Human Rights Watch. The piece is titled Biden's Foreign Policy Undercut by Domestic Weakness. So far, no American ally has felt a need to react to the election debacles President Joe Biden suffered recently, notably in the state of Virginia, which his party controlled but then lost, and also in lesser votes elsewhere across the country. Usually, there is no reason for, say, a German leader to comment on a vote in a middle-sized American state. But in this case, cables sent out from foreign allies' embassies in Washington will likely need to grapple with this question. Is Biden already so wounded that in just over 3 years he'll be replaced in 2024 elections and have his foreign policy initiatives overturned by a purported nationalistic populist in the image of Donald Trump, or even by Donald Trump himself? His ratings in political surveys are as bad as Donald Trump's at their worst. Voters have begun to wonder if, with the spectacle of Biden's occasional incoherent babbling, he's up to the job of the presidency. Part of allied nations' worry centers on the growing habit of U.S. presidents to hang foreign initiatives on their own signature instead of gaining wider political consensus. In America's volatile political landscape, this trend throws the staying power of U.S. policy into doubt. If a president believes he can't get consent for a treaty from two-thirds of the U.S. Senate, as constitutionally required, he forges ahead anyway and calls it something else. For example, Anne-Marie Slaughter, a former diplomat who runs New America, a Washington think tank, wrote, "The Paris Climate Accord, signed with dozens of other countries in 2015, was not labeled a treaty, but an executive agreement, binding only President Barack Obama's administration." The same was true of Barack Obama's complex deal with Iran, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA. He called it a non-binding agreement that committed the United States to lifting sanctions on Iran. The late hawkish Senator John McCain complained at the time, "They can call it a banana, but it's a treaty." The weakness of each maneuver was evident when Donald Trump took power after Barack Obama. Because neither the Paris Climate Accord nor the Iran nuclear deal was ratified in the Senate, Donald Trump simply overturned each with the stroke of a pen. This year, Joe Biden has quickly reinstated the Paris Climate Accord and wants to return to the Iran nuclear accord. But what will happen after 2024? William Howell, a University of Chicago political scientist, predicted America's whiplash foreign policy presents uncertainty among U.S. allies, adding, "Pervasive gridlock, polarization, and distrust that characterize our national politics will give foreign leaders some pause before entering into long-term, costly agreements with us." Max Bergman, a fellow of the Leftist Center for American Progress and specialist in relations with Europe, said, "I think there is a real sort of underlying concern that America's return may be temporary." He added, "Europeans are a little bit wary of following the lead of the United States." Joe Biden insisted his election last year represented a clear return to U.S. leadership in world affairs. At the G7 summit and NATO summit last summer, he claimed that America is back. Allies understood that he meant that the mercuric Donald Trump and his America First attitudes had been pushed off stage. They publicly welcomed Joe Biden with a hesitant satisfaction, but analysts said Western joy was tempered by an underlying fear that some version of Trump's nationalistic populism, an ideology with a two-century history in the United States, might in fact live on. Gerard Araud, a former French ambassador to the United States, commented, "After Biden, it may be Trump again." He added, "We Europeans, we have to learn to be grown up. We have to learn to defend or to handle our interests by ourselves." Virginia's election did not turn on foreign affairs, but nonetheless showed American populism is alive and well. The defeat of Virginia's state governor, deputy governor, and attorney general were largely built on dissatisfaction among parents with school bureaucrats, disdain for complaints about frameworks for teaching racial history. Nonetheless, by equating political control at home with an ability to lead the free world, Joe Biden set himself up for embarrassment. Since taking office, he claimed the United States must show the world democracy can work. On the eve of his trip to Europe recently for a G20 summit and COP26 climate conference, Joe Biden cajoled his own Democratic Party legislators in Congress to approve a $550 billion worth of programs to fight climate change. He warned, "The rest of the world wonders whether we can function." His chief congressional ally, House Leader Nancy Pelosi, said legislators must pass the spending measure so Biden wouldn't be embarrassed when he got off his plane in Europe. but the legislators failed to endorse the package, and Joe Biden left Washington empty-handed. U.S. allies abroad had already been flummoxed by a series of Biden foreign policy missteps that made them wonder whether about his competence. NATO partners criticized Joe Biden for the chaotic and incomplete evacuation of Americans and other foreigners and Afghan collaborators as Kabul fell to the Taliban. He enraged France, America's oldest ally, by quietly arranging a new anti-Chinese alliance with Britain and Australia, which denied Paris a $100 billion submarine deal with Canberra. The secretive partnership agreement also seemed a snub at continental Europe's importance as a strategic partner. The French Foreign Minister Jean-Yves Le Drian said, "This brutal, unilateral and unpredictable decision reminds me a lot of what Donald Trump used to do. I'm angry and bitter. This isn't done between allies." In the name of controlling climate change, Joe Biden began to curb U.S. fossil fuel production, but in order to keep American fuel prices low, he begged United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia to produce more oil. Since January, tens of thousands of illegal immigrants have crossed the United States southern border unhindered. Biden appointed Vice President Kamala Harris to solve the problem. She traveled to Central America for talks about the flow. Returned to declare the trip was a success in terms of a pathway that is about progress, and didn't take up the issue again. The migrants keep coming, to the majority dismay of Americans. In the Washington Post, a conservative Biden critic traced the beginnings of the president's electoral problems in the United States to the botched Afghan withdrawal. The critic opined, after his Afghanistan debacle, the floor fell out from under the president. On the other side of the globe, it's unclear whether China worries about Biden's image problem at home. China is convinced that the United States is inexorably hostile, no matter who is president. U.S. military leaders have labeled China a pacing threat. Pentagon language meaning it is on the military rise. U.S. naval cruisers through the contested South China Sea, which China considers its own, and support for Taiwan's separate status from China, all convince Beijing the United States won't change course whoever might be elected in 2024. China has held numerous military maneuvers around a self-governing island and staged jet bomber flights over its airspace, both as practice for a possible invasion of Taiwan and as psychological intimidation, regardless of Joe Biden's floundering at home or abroad. To counter this, Biden hopes to renew dormant alliances in the Far East and add India to the mix. But potential partners will likely think twice about joining an anti-China coalition with a perpetually wavering and increasingly weak American administration.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of the life. Keys of life.
Aqil Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zayd Al Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. In the previous episode, I did mention that as Muslims, we need to be very alert, we need to be very aware, we need to be vigilant. The hadith says, Al-mu'minu kayyisun fatin. A mu'min is acute, alert, and we are well aware of our surroundings. We don't get tricked into simple, shallow slogans or meaningless titles, and we most certainly don't get caught in fitna. And we always remember that there's always going to be struggles, there are always going to be problems, there are always going to be sedition makers, there are always going to be pot stirrers, there are always going to be people who thrive on attention, on going against everyone else, on instigating any kind of discord or problems or fitna or things like that. That's what munafiqs do. That's what ignorant people do. That's what shaitani people do, unfortunately. And in most cases, you have no idea who they are. In most cases, you know, they're feeding you honey that has been poisoned. And so when we come across these issues, we always need to remember that the only thing that will keep us safe, religiously, spiritually, morally, socially, is having basira, having insight, being aware, being vigilant, and being with jama'ah, and understanding that that's what's going to keep us on the right path. Yes, you might have someone who comes this side or someone who comes on that side. They might be very flashy in the words that they use. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he refers to such people as a nice, soft, silky snake. When you're touching the snake, the skin of a snake, it's very soft and silky and very, very nice. But how poisonous is a snake bite?
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatih Al Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih Al Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Therefore, we shouldn't be tricked and deceived by al-zahir, the outer appearance of how people look or how people dress or what people say. I think that's very, very important. And the reason why I'm saying this is because this word, human rights, is thrown around a lot. But what does human rights mean? Does the United Nations really represent the true embodiment of human rights? Are the superpowers of today really implementing human rights in the best form possible? What about the word freedom? You know, how much do we love this word freedom? But what does freedom mean? You know, where does freedom of speech and freedom of expression really exist? And that's why Islam doesn't sugarcoat things. Islam doesn't give you false pretense of what it is that you need to understand in order to attract you. You know, Islam isn't into crowd satisfaction, if I could say that. Islam is more into implementing that which is going to be the best for you in deen and dunya and akhirah without compromising. And I think that's very important for us to remember. When we talk about freedom, we need to always remember that yes, as a human being, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created you as hur. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, La takun abda ghayrik wa qad ja'alaka Allah hurra. Don't be the slave of someone else when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created you, has made you a free person. At the same time, when we say that I am Abdullah, when we refer to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, we always refer to him as Muhammad, and him being Abdullah, him being the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we choose the words properly in English as well, because, you know, maybe slave is different to the word servant. Maybe one's optional, voluntary, one is not. But in any case, we understand that although I am a free man, although I don't need to succumb myself to a master in that particular sense, and the abolishment of slavery that we can see in Islam is way before what we can see in the so-called modern world of today. They continued on until the previous century. When you as a mu'min understand that you are a free person, and when you as a mu'min understand that you need to be a free person, you know, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, if you remember that saying, that where he said that if you don't have any religion that you are affiliated to, and if you don't fear the time of judgment when resurrection is going to occur, then at least be free in your world. Kunu ahraran fi dunyakum. At least be free in your world. Why are you following Yazid? Why are you being allowing yourselves to be slaves of Yazid?
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.